Brad and a couple other people are going to be handing out a sheet of paper this morning. You may remember me giving out something similar during the series on Malachi. I think this one is going to contain some of the same information, but I also have some other things included there to help you with the message this morning, and just to reflect on some things that I'm going to be teaching on. And so I think that this is an important piece, because oftentimes we look at the scriptures, but at the same time, to understand that there are some specific things that the scriptures teach, it can be so tremendously broad. And so these kind of statements that are included on this sheet will help us look at more specifics and interpretation of those things. And so I know the tendency is going to be look down and read this sheet right away. I'll get to it eventually, so hang in there. I would hope you'll pay attention to what I'm saying before we get to the sheet. So you may remember we are in now our second week on this series on the doctrine of God. This week we're going to be looking at a clear defense. Last week we were basically looking at the being of God, looking at how in the scriptures we see who he is and how he's revealed himself, his nature, his essence, his being, all of those things that are aligned with who he is according to his independence from creation. And we're going to kind of go over some of those things again this morning. I know that this stuff can be like a little bit intimidating, but I want to assure you that if you can begin to get these things, no matter how rich or deep you think they are, begin to get these things as pieces that will be foundational for you. You can always come back and build on more and more to these truths. This last Saturday, I spent with several other guys a time we're going through a couple books that we read this Saturday. One, are you all familiar with the 9 Mark series? Is anybody? Raise your hands. Women's Ministry is using one of those for the membership book. So the men, some of these men are working through several of those. So we discussed two of those, one sound doctrine and the other biblical theology. And one of the things that I reminded us of as we looked at Scripture is Paul often talks in the pastoral epistles about the importance of teaching sound doctrine. And so we look and go, why does he distinguish sound doctrine from what the Scripture is? Because I think there's a little bit of a nuance to this. So I want to begin with this quote from Spurgeon, because I think it's helpful as we think about the idea of sound doctrine. This mic is being weird this morning. We're trying to make changes, so if I keep pulling on it, forgive me, it's a little distracting me. Hopefully it's not bad for y'all. Okay, good. I saw a couple of nods. It's good. Okay, so here's what Spurgeon says. He says, a creed is a pitcher in which the water is held, but it is not the water itself. You get that image? So creed is the pitcher. It's not the water itself, but it's what holds the water. Okay, so the idea is the scripture is all of the water. That's where the life is. That's what we need. But if we don't have something that helps us contain that and get a handle on it, then we get overwhelmed and the water is just going to be like spread out everywhere and we won't really be able to engage with it rightly. So when we are talking about some of these nuances of creeds and confessions that we're going to look at this morning, they're very specific about how we look at Scripture and understand some key things. So I want to remind you this. Last week we looked at Hebrews 11:6, and that verse, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there just to make sure that you're reading that with me in the Scripture and what the message was really based on and kind of this flow of meaning that we looked at last week in this order. It says this in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. That's what we talked about last week. Believing that he exists, that he is who he says according to the word, in his being, his essence, his nature, his existence, and that he rewards those who seek him. So this biblical order of believing he exists and then seeking him, finding the reward, we have to first identify that God really is who he says he is according to Scripture. And then the reward of that is seeking him out, knowing him, and knowing him intimately as a result of that. Well, this morning, what we're going to be looking at is the relationship between God the Father and Jesus. And I think the part of the reason that this is a real important topic, if I can just put it that simply, is because there's a lot of misinformation coming out from theologians in our era. And so the last year, a lot of my work around my dissertation has actually been directed at some of this information. And what I've learned is that if we have an incorrect view about the sonship of Christ, and it's in particular his eternal generation, then we're going to miss out on some blessings of what it really means to understand the Lord himself and to walk with him in intimacy. Because if we misunderstand who Jesus is, we actually don't know how the Godhead works rightly and how each person in the Trinity works rightly. And it leaves us in a position to think that God is someone who he is not, okay? We have a misinformation or an improper definition of him that leaves us falling short. And so though this may be a rich topic for you this morning, I hope to break it down simply enough for us to be really able to, like where Michael started in the worship this morning, what was Psalm 95, is that right? Reading Psalm 95, that we would worship the Lord rightly for who he is. So this is going to point out like several things this morning. So hang on, and I'm going to work through these things. Hopefully it'll be really clear. So I think one of the places that we can easily begin with, and I'm going to do some historical work here too, okay, so bear with me in that. How many of you are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Raise your hands really high. Okay, good. A lot of you in here are. So here's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is: a Protestant work that helps, like, to ask questions and then provide answers to help us develop our doctrine. It's especially useful for training up our children in proper doctrine. So there's this fourth and fifth and sixth questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism help us see what I'm going to be addressing today. So let me read these to you. The fourth question asks this: what is God? The answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. So that points back to what we talked about last week: being, wisdom, holiness, power, justice, goodness, and truth. So you hear a couple key things in there. He is a spirit. He is unchangeable in all of these aspects of who he is, not only his nature, that's his being, but also in other attributes. So that's an important concept for us to get. Then the next question is, are there more gods than one? And the answer is this: there is but one only, the living and true God. Now, why is that so important for us today? Because all throughout culture, there are many gods being worshipped. And if you, has anybody been to a foreign country and walked into maybe a Hindu temple or a Buddhist temple? Has anybody ever? Okay. What is it like when you've walked into those spaces? Okay, oppressive. Yeah, right. So you went to a Shinto shrine, watching those worshipers bow down to an inanimate object, presenting something, whether that's money, an offering. For me, when I went to a Hindu temple and observed them worship, and they were presenting flowers to one of the multiple gods that were depicted all over the walls of the temple. And for me, and I saw some people nodding, just saying it was oppressive. For me, I didn't feel oppression. I felt this emptiness, if that makes sense. It was, to me, I just thought, there's nothing here. There's no presence of God really in this place. And what they're worshiping is a false god. And I say that because when we talk about, like, this Westminster question and the answer, it provides us a grounding point to remember that we are worshiping the God who truly exists, and he is the only true God. And we cannot lose sight of that. I know it seems to be a simple elementary truth, but it's one that in the world, when we get out into good conversations with people, we will find that there are actually a number of gods being worshipped. And we may say, well, we don't have a lot of Hindu worshipers or other religions in our area. The truth is, though, there are a lot of other false idols that we create in our own daily routines and that take a precedence over the worship of the true and living God, even in our own lives. We have to be careful not to become so judgmental that we say, that we don't recognize that we truly struggle with those things ourselves. We can become so selfish that we want to actually supplant God's rule and authority in our lives with our own rule and authority, to say we know better. God, we ask you to do these things in our prayer life so that we control you because we think we know what's best, instead of surrendering to his lordship daily. So we need to be careful and recognize that he is the only true and living God. The third question, it's actually the sixth question, but it says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? I love this. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or in the Holy Ghost is what it says. And these three are one God, and listen to this qualifier, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That is such a profound qualifier on there. Equal in substance, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That same in substance comes back to partially what we're talking about this morning as we propel from here forward into looking at who Jesus is and how God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit all exist in the same substance and how that has been taught throughout history according to the Scripture, looking at doctrinal standards that give us the ability to hold the Scriptures in the picture so that we can use those and understand those well. So let's look at a simple passage, John 14. We're going to be looking at several things in John, so I'd invite you to turn there. John 14, verse 9. You may remember last week I talked about God being simple, not compound. This is one of those places that I think helps us begin to see the simplicity of God in Scripture. So John 14, 9 says this, and it's in Jesus' encounter with Philip. So let me just give you that context. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Oh, it's like Jesus could have just dropped the mic right there, right? Because he is saying, I and the Father are exactly one. That's that simplicity, that same in substance. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Now, that's stretching my thoughts right there, because the truth is what? No man can see the Father. We go back to the Old Testament. What do we think about encounters when people wanted to see God the Father? What happened? They couldn't. Right, you have Moses hiding God, hiding in the cleft, and the Lord passing by him and only getting a glimpse of the back of God. So you actually didn't see him. You couldn't behold his glory. But Jesus is the exact representation of God's glory. And when we see Jesus, we see the Father. Now, obviously, because Jesus has died and resurrected and now ascended to heaven, we don't physically see him. But there will be a point that we do, and that recognition and what Jesus communicates here is that he is of the same substance as God the Father. So look at John 20, verses 27 and 28. John 20, verses 27 and 28. And this is, again, one of the disciples where Jesus appears to them, and he's talking to Thomas, here he looks at and says, when he had seen this, he showed him his hands, verse 20. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Am I in the right place? I am. No, I'm not. I'm in 20. Let me go to 27. Sorry, I was in the wrong verse. 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And then what is Thomas' proclamation? His recognition in verse 28, he says, Thomas answered him and said, "My Lord," what? "And my God." He recognizes the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is fully God in that instance. It's not just that Jesus was incarnate and he had risen, but he recognizes Jesus as God himself. So those are some of those points of that help us in Scripture recognize these truths. Now, here's where I want you to take your paper. If you look at this, the first one, the first side would have the doctrine of God on it. And here's what I want to point out. This is the portions of the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. This doctrine actually reflects the Westminster Catechism. The Westminster tends to be Presbyterian or is Presbyterian. The Second London Baptist is Baptist. So there's a few nuances in this confession that display who we would be as a Baptist church. And so it's a good reflection of us. Most of the time, the wording is very subtly different between the two until you get to the issues of baptism and ordinances. So here's what I want to highlight. It's just a couple of the things that we're hearing in the language of these confessions. Again, thinking about you having a picture that helps you to hold these truths together. So in the first statement of God and the Holy Trinity, we get this. We read this. The Lord our God is but one only, living and true God. Now listen to this. Whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, and I keep reading, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable. We'll just stop right there. You hear these words that capture the thoughts of Scripture so concisely to help us look at this kind of confession and go, oh yes, they point to the Scriptures. Now if you look on the sheet, you'll see all of these little footnotes. Those footnotes have the Scripture references aligned right below this to help you. So I would encourage you, go back and look at some of these elements. But to highlight this again, what does the confession say? God exists. He's one substance, of one whose subsistence is in of himself. I love that statement because there is no aspect of who we are and a substance of who we are as beings that is actually of the same substance or nature as God. Even though we're created in his image, that is a different substance in who he is. And part of that is because we looked at last week, he is simple, we are compound. We have flesh. He is a spirit. So his being and nature is different than who we are. So I want to make this comment too. I love that second line, and you see this, essence cannot be comprehended. I want to remind you of this. We are a product of the Enlightenment. We think that we can measure everything. How many of you have tuned into AI at some point and done some kind of search on AI? There's a few of us nerds that have done that, okay? I've had a friend. I'm speaking at the ETS this next week on Wednesday. I appreciate your prayers in the morning. One of my friends who I passed my paper off to, he put my title in an AI search and generated the thing, and he sent me back an email and said, man, you've copied this from AI. I was like, what? It just made me scared for a moment, and I went out, and it was actually a lot of misinformation on the AI stuff. So don't trust it, number one, okay? But here, I don't know why I was even going on all that stuff. Does anybody know why I was going down that bunny trail? Oh, yeah, so we're trying to, thank you. Y'all listen well. So we think we can reduce the mystery of God or take it out and know all these things. And AI is going to be, I think, it's going to reach a level where people are going to rely on that more and more to answer questions. And folks, let me say, it's not going to answer them well, especially about divine things. And we have got to be a people that are responsible to understand that God remains mysterious. And we need to rest in the fact that he is mysterious and we cannot fully comprehend him. And it's okay. It's okay. And we will get to heaven and we still will not fully comprehend him because we are not of the same essence and being as God. So rest in your limitations and worship the God who is unlimited because you recognize your limitations and he is other than us and worthy to be worshiped. Does that make sense? So this doctrine is very practical as well. Let's look at the next statement, number two. It says, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, blessedness in and of himself, underlined, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them. Boy, that is so important, because that is not what the world depicts God as needing anymore. The world depicts God as him needing us to fulfill some kind of purpose in him, that we're going to provide some kind of ability or means for him to approve, to gain knowledge and gain understanding. And if you don't believe me when I say this, because it sounds so outrageous, go just do a quick search on what open theism is or process theism. Open theism means that God is open to change. Process is he is a God who still is in process of becoming more knowledgeable in his being, wisdom, understanding, all of those things. All of that stuff is false, but that is a prevalent view in our culture. And we need to understand these truths, because God is eternal and he is far superior. He transcends humanity. And in his being, he exists and is right and is holy and just and good and simple, not compound. All of these things are very, very practical. Last one, look at the third paragraph. This is a little longer. But it says this, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Boy, that's rich, okay? So let me break down a couple of things real quick. There are three subsistences, but one substance. The idea of subsistences is that they have these individual persons. The Godhead exists in one substance, but three persons. They are in a specific order of relations. And that's what we're going to look at today, because I think to give a clear defense of the gospel of and who Jesus is and who God the Father is, we have to understand their relation to one another. And that relation is being confused in our culture. It was confused early in the history of the church. As a matter of fact, I'm going to begin here. If you recall, I've mentioned this in some historical like comments in past sermons, where we've looked at some things in the historical realm. In 325-ish, just a little bit before that, there was a man named Arius, who his followers were Arians, not the nation of the Germans and all that stuff, okay? This is way predating all that, okay? But Arius' followers were, and Arius were promoting a belief that was deemed by the church to be heretical. And here's what Athanasius, who was living in that time, basically quotes. There's very little writings of Arius left, but Athanasius captured some of the thoughts that were leading into this. I want you to hear these statements of Arius. He taught that God was not always a father. Hang on. So you ought to go, what? Hang on a second. But once God was alone, okay? He also says he was not the Father until the Son was created. The Son was not always, but was made out of nothing. And once he was not, and he was not before his origination, but he, as others, had an origin of creation. How many of you are like, whoa, time out? What is Arius saying? You see why what happens in the Council of Nicaea is so important. We can gloss over this at points, but it's tremendously essential that we grab a hold of these truths. Because if God was not Father, but because of some kind of generation or creation of Christ, then he became Father, what does that mean about God? Shoot back some ideas. He's what? He changes. Rob, what'd you say? Same thing. What else? That's right. They can't be of the same essence or substance. Very good. Okay. What does it mean about Jesus? He's not God. He's not equal with God. He's not of the same substance. What else? That means the scripture's wrong, right? It means that Christ is not what? Eternal. That he, because he has no beginning and no end. In what sense, Gina? Go expound on that. She said he can't be Savior. That's right. So if he's a created being, he's not divine himself. Therefore, he could not be the proper mediator between man and God because he wasn't fully divine. So you hear the implications of that. Now you might go, but we've moved past that, Matt. No, we have not. We have not. And that's what the point is. If you begin to read books today and listen to theologians that have been teaching in conservative Baptist seminaries over the last 30 years, some of these doctrines are being compromised. And it's scary because it's a subtle shift. It's a subtle drift. And if we talk about the importance of staying on track according to the truth, and there's a little bit of drift here, what happens eventually? You move far away from orthodoxy. And folks, that's why we need to understand these truths. So let me give you a couple of key things. Let's look at turn your page over, and I want to read a portion of the Nicene Creed. I'm just going to read the first half, basically. And this creed, again, it was developed by a group of about, if I'm remembering correctly, about 30 bishops in 325. We have a great history of this from Athanasius, who was one of the bishops that was around this, understood. He's really unpacked the reason for the language and those kind of things. His work is actually very, very brilliant. And I've been reading through a lot of that, so I hope you can just trust me on that. It's just rich stuff. But here's what this is what the creed says. So let's jump into that, and then we'll get into some other comments about this from Scripture. So it says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. So you hear the clarity of that. One God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So it sets the Lord God, the Father, apart as mighty, okay? Then, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages. Now, we're going to talk about this language because it's a little bit tough. But it says, light of light, true God of true God. Some versions will say, very God of very God. I actually kind of like that a little bit more, very God of very God. Begotten, not made. Now, that's the key. Okay? So we get this language of Jesus being begotten, but it says what? Begotten, not made. What does that specifically counter? Arius comments that Jesus was a created being, created just out of nothing or at some point, just like you and me would have been, but I say just like in a different way. But anyhow, he says this further, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father by whom all things were made. Okay, we're going to stop right there. Clearly, what Nicaea is getting at is that Jesus being begotten is, but not made, is distinct from the creation of man. Now, here's a caveat that I want to break down for just a moment. I think part of the struggle that we have when we think through a verse like John 3:16 that talks about what? What does it say? Let's go there because we're in John. It'll be a quick turn. I want everybody to make sure we read it right out of the scripture. John 3:16. And I think some of the translations, it's interesting because they are trying to clarify some of this, so they've even shifted out of some of the language. But let me read this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, is what the ESV says. But what does other translations say? Only begotten, because they refer back to these doctrinal matters. Okay, the only son or only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so we have this biblical language about Jesus being the only begotten son or the only son. But clearly, for Jesus to be fully divine, to be also eternal, the same in substance and essence as the Father, means his begetting has to be what? Different than ours. Does that make sense? See, so I have three children. Their begetting, their birth, and creation is different than that of Jesus. We have to identify that when we're speaking that earthly language, it gives us a little bit of a paradigm, but it's also a paradigm that falls short. Does that make sense? So think about it in this way. Because we're talking about an immutable God, a God who is different than we are, whose substance and essence is different, who is simple in his being, when we talk about creation or begetting, it's a begetting that is different than us, ours as humans, because we are compound beings. That begetting for us, that fatherhood for me, is different because I cannot be eternally a father. Because I was born myself, because there was a creation that occurred to me, because my essence and being is what? Physical and spiritual, emotional and mental. It's different than the simplicity of God himself, who is a being, who is spirit. And so is my son of the same essence and nature as me? Well, in some aspects, yes, because he inherits a sin nature. In some ways, yes, because he inherits a flesh. Okay, he's born in the flesh, but is he an exact representation of me and my, I'm going to say this, but it's don't laugh, my glory, because I don't have any glory, okay? No, he's not an exact representation. He cannot be. If we looked at his DNA, it would be different than mine. Now, it would have pointers that points to mine, but it would be different. He's a different person. You can look at us and say, oh, there's similarity, but there's not an exact representation. So when we come to this point of talking about the eternal generation of the Son, how he's begotten, we have to understand that our language is limited and our understanding is limited. Because there's an aspect to this that remains mysterious. And I don't want to cop out on that. That is not what I'm trying to do. But I'm saying we need to understand that there are limitations. Now, we can begin to understand what this all means, okay? And so let me jump in here to a couple things and go back to my notes. So when we look at the Nicene Creed, what we begin to see are some key things about Jesus. So first of all, because God is a spirit, what kind of generation does Jesus go under? And when I say generation, a begetting. What kind of generation is his begetting? Because God is a spirit, his is also spiritual. Okay? So it's different than ours. We need to understand that. Because God is eternal, having no beginning and no end, how is the generation of the Son occur? It's eternal, right? Because if it was not eternal, it would mean that he had a beginning and end. That can't be, because he's of the same essence as the Father. He's of the same substance as the Father, because they are both fully divine and God is simple. All of those things are found in each of them together. And this also applies to the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit is not begotten. The term that we use is he's spirated or sent out. Michael's going to hit some of that stuff next week a little bit. So let me help with this, statement. I think that we often think of begetting or being born or generated as a work. This is the key difference. The generating, the eternal generation of Jesus is not a work. It's out of the being or essence. Now, I know that's hard to grab a hold of, but again, that's where we go. Because the being essence of God is different, it's a different process. Because it's not really even a process. It's who they are in their essence and nature. That oneness, but in three persons. It's fun and complex, isn't it? So, let's... Let me read a statement. I think this will help. Katie, would you put this up? So, I've come across in the last year a Dutch theologian. His name is Herman Bavinck, and he has got two great volumes on theology. I think just why in the last couple of years, his work was actually not translated until fairly recently, so you had to read it in Dutch prior to the translation work, and I don't know Dutch. So now that the works are in English, there's some great things that he has to say that I can now, like, learn from, and you as well. So let me read this statement, and I've got it on the screen because it is rich, but I think it's very, very helpful about why these doctrines and the understanding of this is so important. So let's read this together. He says, Scripture incontrovertibly teaches. It follows that the generation in question has to be eternal as well. For if the Son is not eternal, then of course God is not eternal, Father either. Hence, rejection of the eternal generation of the Son involves not only a failure to do justice to the deity of the Son, but also to that of the Father. It makes him changeable, robs him of his divine nature, deprives him of the eternity of his fatherhood, and leaves unexplained how God can truly and properly be called Father in time if the basis for calling him Father is not eternally present in his nature. That's a great statement. I know it's kind of complex, but you begin to hear, if we don't understand that Jesus has been eternally the Son, begotten of the Father in a different sense than the begetting of human people, and we don't trust that he is fully divine for eternity, always present, and we don't see him as being of the same essence or substance and being as God, then what we do, and this is what's happening in some modern theology, we're reducing Jesus to someone who's lower than our Father, and we're compromising the entirety of the Godhead, and we're compromising the hope of the gospel. We're compromising how we rightly worship the Lord. And I know it can be complex, but we've got to be people that begin to wrestle with those things. So let's go to John chapter 1, and I want to show you, land on some scriptures and finish here. So John 1, we're going to start a little bit out of order. John 1, 14 is where we'll begin. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Verse 16, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." You hear the language of that, that Jesus is, he's come in the flesh to reveal the glory of God to us, that we might know who? The Father. Okay? That we might know the Father. Apart from Jesus, we would not know the Father. Now let's go back and look at John 1, verses 1 and following. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Can there be a greater statement or declaration about the essence, the being, the nature, the substance, the eternality of God and Jesus than that? I don't think there can be. We continue. "He was in the beginning with God." So there's this aspect of his generation is eternal, okay? "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Do you remember one of the distinctives that we looked at about God last week in his simplicity and his being different than ours? It's that he is the creator, and we are the creation. And because of that, he is distinct and worthy of worship. And because of this statement, who do we see Jesus as? The creator, distinct, fully divine, fully God in his essence and nature. Look at verse 3 now. Verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So let's stop there. So you begin to hear and read in the scriptures these truths about who Jesus is as the Word that certainly became flesh, but was who he was in his heavenly condition prior to the incarnation, that he is eternal, that he's of the same being in essence as God. He is God. And it is our responsibility to begin to understand and get our minds wrapped around these truths, as complex and mysterious as they can be, so that we can rightly identify Christ, rightly identify the God who is the true and living God. So let me read one more passage. Turn over to John 10. This is one that, especially with kids, I try to read this because I think it is so helpful. And in a couple of ways, because it gives them a sense of the security that they have been brought into upon salvation. And it also gives great truth here about the oneness of God. So let's pick up in verse 27. It says, "My sheep hear my voice." So that's where I point out, when someone hears the voice of Christ speaking to them, their hearts and minds are changed, and that conversion or regeneration, being born again, is happening, okay? "I know them, and they follow me." Prior to hearing the voice of Jesus, what do people do? They reject. They walk away. They don't respond in obedience, okay? But when the voice of Jesus is heard, obedience is the response. Their following of Christ is a response. We saw all that throughout the Gospel of Mark, the call to follow Jesus. You hear Jesus and know who he is, follow him. So here's that same kind of language. Verse 28, the product of following Jesus is what? Hearing his voice and responding. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So you get this image of Jesus having a person who's been regenerated, placed into his hand. And then he says in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, this is imagery, okay? Because remember, what kind of essence does God have? He's a spirit. This is metaphorical language, okay, giving us an analogy of how he works. But you can get the idea of how secure. And then the eternal life is. And then he says this, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." It's such a tremendous statement that the work of God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and I think it's interesting because if we consider the context of John here in chapter 10, we already have multiple encounters with watching Jesus have those multiple encounters with people like Nicodemus, where he talks about the movement of the Spirit. We have him talking about the salvation with the woman at the well, who responds in spirit and truth in worship. So we know that this is not just about the Father and the Son, but it also includes the Spirit based on the context. The oneness is what of Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit is what provides us what? Eternal security based on who they are in their substance, being, essence. And because of the actions of the Godhead in our salvation, what do we have? We have eternal security. We are given eternal life, and we are not to be separated from them. Boy, that is incredibly great news. And so, folks, when people are undermining these things by saying that Jesus is, and this is the language that they'll use, Jesus is subordinate to the Father, and or the Holy Spirit is subordinate to God the Father and or Jesus. Those are errors that we have to recognize because they're producing a Godhead or view of the Godhead that is false. And it undermines ultimately the security of our faith because we're not looking at the true Godhead in worship and in our response to him to be grateful for how salvation occurs. And we're not really worshiping or looking at the right view of who Christ is. And it endangers us greatly. And so though this can be complex, and though you may go, man, that was like a flood this morning. I want to encourage you, begin to wrestle with these things. Because as you can see, and I'm holding this up not just for the sake of this paper, but to say this, throughout the ages, from as early as 325, and really earlier than that, throughout the centuries, We've been trying to make sure that these doctrines of Scripture and the picture is contained, is like developed well, so that we can respond rightly. And these may be new things for you. It's okay. It's okay. But begin to explore those things. Go back to the Scriptures and study these things. And go to these resources that provide good handles so that you are not moving off tangentially. Because if you begin to move tangentially that Jesus is subordinate to the Father, ultimately you can end up in places where God is in process, Jesus is not fully divine, Jesus is not the Godhead. You may end up in places where Jesus is just a moralistic man to model our lives after, because we don't really believe in the literal view of sin. He's just at a good. Those are the kind of things that you can end up moving to if you miss these truths. And that doesn't mean that you have to comprehend them in fullness, okay, of thought and idea, because some of it will be a mystery. But if you can begin to apprehend these truths at some level, you will find strength in your faith. You will be able to defend your faith, and you will prevent yourself from drifting because of who you know Jesus to be in his perfect person as fully God and fully man, which we're going to get to in a couple weeks because we're leaning into Christmas, where the incarnation is what we celebrate. This is why we need to understand why he's fully divine, because if we don't get fully divine, then we don't really understand fully human either. And so we need to get both of these. So it's essential. So what does this mean for us practically? Like, Matt, what does this doctrine do for us? I think this helps us, I mentioned this over and over again this morning, helps us to worship rightly. It helps us to be confident in sharing our faith, because we can stand against the false teaching that is occurring in the world. It also helps us to find security in Christ, which I don't know about you, but I need security every day, because the enemy is scheming against us to undermine our faith, to cause us to drift. And if we can cling tightly to sound doctrine, which is a huge biblical principle, we will be shored up. We will be secure in Christ, because it's in Christ that we ultimately dwell. Does that make sense? And I could preach on and on about that. Because if we don't know who Christ is, how are we in him rightly? Like, right? So we've got to know who he is to watch him work in and through us as we are in him, abiding in him, and he in us. John 15. And we can just go on and on. It's a core central truth to our faith that we've got to get a bit of a handle on and possess well. So what do you say do? Study. Study the word. Have some of these tools around you, these creeds or confessions, to help you frame those things rightly. So as you go through the word, you are like oriented well, and you can begin to digest these things, because being in the word consistently, searching these truths out and anchoring yourself upon them is good for the soul. It's good for the soul. It's good for your walk. So let me pray for us, okay? Heavenly Father, I certainly know that these are rich things, complex. But Lord, I think so much in our contemporary world, we want 3 points in a poem and 3 practical ways to leave and go apply them to our lives and be better people. But Lord, the truth is, I think in some of that, even though it's not necessarily wrong, we've also jettisoned some of these really foundational truths of our faith that if we don't understand what our faith is truly grounded upon, the Scripture, and how men have handled these things, we can drift. And we're seeing that happen in our culture and era. And Lord, we as people at the Grove Church, we want to be grounded very carefully on the truth of the gospel, the truth of who God is in his substance and being, his essence. Because if we miss him, Lord, our worship is actually misdirected. And it's misinformed. We don't want that. So Father, I pray that we would be people that explore the word, that we would found our lives upon these great truths. And Lord, as rich and difficult as they are, we'd also come with a humility that says, Lord, we know that there's still mystery, but we can see these things and be grounded so that we don't drift. So, Father, I pray for everyone this week as they go through their week that you would encourage them about the mightiness of God, that you, as Father, Son, and Spirit, are to be worshiped in your oneness. And we're grateful for how you've revealed yourself to us as each person so that we might know you and be saved to relate to you well and be restored in, to you to that relationship where we partake of that divine union in heaven. Lord, it's a glorious promise. So, Father, we bless you. We thank you for the word of truth that helps us to know these things well. And now, Lord, as we stand and sing a reprise for the morning and worship you again, I pray that you would be blessed by our voices lifted to you, the true and living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.